Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And the scripture reading is going to be verses 1 through 5. Would you please stand with me? This is God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Last week's sermon, you will recall, was from Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, we are in the midst of what we call Paul's first missionary journey. And he arrives in Antioch of Pisidia. He goes into the Jewish synagogue, and he is offered an opportunity to speak. And when he does, he begins with a survey of the Old Testament and ultimately comes to a point where he makes a very important statement. And it's a statement that has quite a bit of bearing on the book of Galatians and really the whole New Testament. He says this at one point. He says, "What God promised the fathers, that is, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, some of those earliest and very fundamental promises that God made to the fathers of a future kingdom that was to be theirs." He says, "What he has promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled in raising Jesus from the dead." The book of Galatians is one of Paul's earliest letters. It is probably written something shortly after the first missionary journey of Paul. When it says that it's to the churches of Galatia, Galatia is a region in what would be Turkey today. I don't know whether Antioch of Pisidia would be in there, but where Paul goes after he leaves Antioch of Pisidia, he goes to Iconium and Lystra and then Derbe. Those would be some of the cities of this region of Galatia. He brought the gospel to them. And as we can tell from the story in Acts chapter 13, by and large, the Jews rejected the message. They became envious of what seemed to be a growing popularity of the message that Paul and Barnabas brought. But they said that because you consider yourselves unworthy of salvation in Christ, we go to the Gentiles. And then it says the Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord. They said, this is a great word from God, and they believed. In other words, these churches would have been very dominantly Gentile, not Jewish. You can tell that when you read the book of Galatians. You have Gentiles. They have been accustomed to a very Gentile way of living. They did not observe dietary codes and certain laws from the Old Testament about their garments and their hair. They would not have taken the sign of circumcision that God commanded to Abraham. These are Gentiles who have believed on Christ. But something happens, and it's very reminiscent. We don't know whether it's specifically tied to the same events that we find in Acts chapter 15, but it is certainly of very similar issues as what we find in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the whole question comes up, are Gentile believers in Jesus to obey the Old Testament law? Do they come under that law? How do they relate to that? And it's evident in this letter, Galatians, that there have been more than likely some Jewish people, whether they have some understanding of Christ, whether they would consider themselves believers in Christ and all that. We don't know much along those lines. One thing is clear, they don't know what they're talking about. They have come and they have begun to teach some very wrong things to these new converts who are in Christ. And they are teaching them that trusting in the Christ is not enough. That if you are really going to be a Christian and a true and faithful follower of Jesus Christ, then it is necessary for you to also come under the laws of the Sinai covenant. And in particular, you need to take the covenant sign that was appointed to Abraham. That is what God's people do. And we can tell from the letter, we'll see more of this in the next sermon from Galatians, but this church is buying this false teaching. In other words, they're accepting it. And Paul is writing this letter with a great deal of alarm and concern for them. And we'll have, over a few months, plenty of opportunity to think about that. But here's what I want us to think about at this point this morning, before we ever go any further, even in these opening verses of the letter. Why would anyone think that you should go back and take up the sign of that God gave to Abraham? Why would people be coming to Gentile Christians and saying, you need to be circumcised? That's not an issue that we are dealing with in our day. Christians are not tending to connect that up. Why might this have come up at this time? Let me encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, you'll probably remember from the study on the biblical covenants that Pastor Hanaoka is doing in the adult Sunday school. You'll no doubt remember this chapter. It's where God appoints the covenant sign of circumcision. But notice some of the things that are said in this chapter. I'm just going to highlight a few verses. Let me just begin by reading verse 4. This is Genesis chapter 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Okay, so my covenant's with you. This is about covenant. Skip to verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Do you see that in other words, this goes on. You're to keep this throughout your generations. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then picking up again at verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. But did you notice how many times it is emphasized this is going to be something that is from generation to generation? Or as you have there in verse 13, this is an everlasting covenant. Now, when you think about that, all of a sudden you start to realize why people might well have thought, okay, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but circumcision, God says it is an everlasting covenant, and if you don't take that sign, you're to be cut off. Do you see how people could go back and misuse their Old Testament and come with this doctrine, and all of a sudden you have churches full of Gentiles that are like, what's going on? And they take them to the Old Testament, they unroll the scroll, there it is in black and white. Everlasting covenant. You don't keep it, you get cut off. Well, they don't want to be cut off, right? They've come to believe in Christ. They've finally had hope in the living God. And now all of a sudden, there's something we got to do, or the whole thing's messed up. You see, what's going on is there are Jews that have come in, and they're actually unrolling their scroll of the Old Testament and showing them in black and white, here are the words. But the problem is, they're misusing the Old Testament. You see, it's not enough to just read it, read the words. You have to use it properly. And this is an issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with over and over and over in so many of his letters. You can, for example, go home and read 1 Timothy chapter 1. There he talks about those who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't know how to use it. They don't understand the theology and how the law should be used. You see, they're making illegal moves. And when I say that, I'm intentionally trying to allude to the game of chess. I have been taught how to play chess, I don't know, 4 or 5 times. And I promptly forget every time. The Elmore sons are the most recent contributors to my teaching me chess. And then I left their home and forgot once again. All those parts, they do different things, and I can't remember which one does what thing. And so I sit there, and I'm paralyzed when I play. And I venture to do something with one of the pieces, and then I get told, that's an illegal move. You can't do that. And brothers and sisters, there is an illegal move with the Old Testament scriptures. Do you want to know what the illegal move is? Here's the illegal move with the Old Testament. You take the Old Testament and you go to you. That is an illegal move. And you may be thinking, isn't the whole Bible Holy Scripture? Isn't the whole Bible even Christian scripture? Of course it is. So why would that be an illegal move? Here's the reason why it's an illegal move. Jesus taught it. The apostles taught it. He went back to the Old Testament, the law, and the Psalms, and the prophets, and he said, this is about me. See, the Old Testament isn't about us. It's about Jesus. And so, if you take your chess piece, the Old Testament, and you try to slide it over to you, you've got a problem. But if you take the Old Testament and you move it to Christ, that's what it's about. Then you move from Christ to us. So it's like whatever that chess piece is where you have to like go over two and over one, you go to Christ, then you come to you. You see, what God said to Abraham, circumcision is an everlasting covenant through all your generations. If you don't keep this, you're going to be cut off from my people. It's still true. It's still true for every Christian in Christ because circumcision pointed not to Christians being circumcised. The circumcision of the Jews pointed to Christ being crucified. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him, his crucifixion at Calvary is your circumcision. You can read Genesis 17, the everlasting covenant, and you can know, yes, it is satisfied in my Savior. Everything I read is satisfied in him. I have all things in Christ, things present, things future, all things in him. But the Galatians don't yet understand this. They understood the basics of the Christian faith, but they were still susceptible to this false teaching that came in. And this false teaching is one of the main things that Paul is going to deal with in the book of Galatians. Particularly chapters 3 and 4 are very, very rich theology of how the Bible fits together. But there's another thing that these false teachers evidently did. When they came in and they brought their false teaching, and the Galatians probably start telling them, yeah, but Mr. Paul came here and he taught us this. Well, the other thing then they had to do was they had to undermine Paul, right? They had to diminish him. They had to try to strip him of any credibility that he had. And much of chapter 1 and 2 have to do with Paul dealing with the validity of his apostle apostolic office. But both those issues, who Paul is, his office as an apostle, and then these false doctrines of do we go back and keep the law, both those issues are actually begun, Paul actually begins to deal with these and address these in these introductory verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Who he is as an apostle and what it is that they should believe about Christ. And that then is going to be the two main things that we're going to focus on here the rest of our time together in God's Word. In verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul begins to very subtly deal with how he has been discredited by these false teachers, how he has been undermined by them. In other words, the Apostle Paul begins to defend himself. And we live in a day where people defending themselves against false accusations. Some of that has fallen on hard times. We see leaders that profusely apologize for things that happened hundreds of years ago, and it's sort of a show. It isn't anything real, but they do it to get favor from people. It's kind of a fake sort of apologizing to just sort of move past things and get favors and support. But the Apostle Paul isn't going to just buckle down and let himself get crushed by these false accusations and this undermining of him as an apostle. And the reason why he's not going to go for it is his office is too important for the health and the existence of the church. Elsewhere, Paul explains a well-known text, Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus ascends on high and he gives gifts. And those gifts that he gives, that he lists there in Ephesians 4, are offices that pertain to the word. And the first of those is the office of the apostle. These are men uniquely commissioned by Christ to preach Christ and to begin the enterprise of taking the gospel to the nations. Paul is one of those. Now, he acknowledges in 2 Corinthians he's sort of an apostle that's born out of time. He's the last and he's the least, but he counts himself among the 12 apostles as being on a par with the 12 apostles. Now, you can't tell from reading our English Bibles, but the word apostle is not a technical term. It can be used in other ways. An apostle is just somebody you send. Somebody you send on your behalf. And then that word has come to have this very specialized use for those that Jesus uniquely sent as his representatives, those that had seen him in his resurrection, to go and preach the gospel. But as an example of this common and lesser sense in which people could be called apostles, we actually, in God's providence, happened to read one of those earlier in the service. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Epaphroditus is, the word apostle is used of him. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger. It's the same Greek word. And it's completely appropriate to translate it this way here, because if you translated it apostle, the way we use that word in a very technical sense. And so they translate here messenger. Now, the reason why I'm bringing that up is it seems that those that have come and disrupted the church, the churches in Galatia, they have essentially wanted to make Paul out as one of those lesser apostles. Just a man who has been sent out by other Christians, by the church. But, you know, if that's the case, maybe he's wrong. But that's why he begins as he does. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul is saying, no matter what people may have said to try to undermine me and diminish my role and my office, I was not just sent by other Christians. It's not the case that I could be wrong because I was taught by some people and commissioned by some people, but maybe I didn't get such a good score on my theology exam. No, I am not an apostle in the sense of being from men or through man. I am not a apostle sent by a mere human or humans. That's not where my training is from. That's not where my authority comes from. No, I am an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I am an apostle, he says. I have been sent, and I have been sent by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to me. He has sent me with his word. And I am not only an apostle of Jesus Christ, I am an apostle of God the Father. Because it is God the Father who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is the risen Christ who sent me. Not just the Christ that walked the streets of Galilee and Judea. The Christ who commissioned and sent me with authority to bring his gospel to the Gentiles is the risen Christ. The Christ who had died as a sacrifice and had been risen, he appeared to me after the Father had raised him. The man who, in his physical nature, had already experienced and become the beginnings of the new creation. He appeared to me. He commissioned me. I am his apostle. There's no possibility that I didn't do well on my theology exam. He taught me. He instructed me. I'm his pupil. And when I speak, I go in his authority. He has commissioned me. Is he bragging? No. He emphasizes this because his credibility, his credentials, is married to his message. You should believe me instead of these other people that have come along because I'm more reliable. I'm more trustworthy. They're really the ones that have been sent from men. Whatever they may accuse me of, it really sticks to them. That's not the nature of my apostleship. I have apostleship through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And of course, it's the Son and the Father who send the Spirit. And this is why he has the gifts and graces he does to exercise apostleship in the church. And even today, to be testifying to us in this letter the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But note too that when he has in this sense sort of pulled rank right at the beginning of this letter, notice how quickly though he transitions in verse 2. Because you see it's Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers who are with me. This is a man who is sent by none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he recognizes that in the visible church, he is a brother. That other elders, other ministers in the church, whoever is with him when he writes this, we don't know. But these others that write, he considers them brothers. Paul is truly their brother. They are truly his brother. There is an equality in Christ. But Paul is a brother who isn't merely a brother. He is an apostle. But Paul is not a renegade. He isn't out there with his own unique version of Christianity. he writes with all these other brothers that are with him. They are together in the Christian faith. In other words, what he's going to write about in this letter, he not only writes in the authority of an apostle, but it is the true Christian faith that all Christians need to receive and accept and believe. He's with the other brothers. That's also going to come up. He's going to deal more with that later on in the letter. But this is the message. It is a message from ultimately the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who commissions him, the one who died and has risen for his people. And that brings us in verses 3 through 5 to the second issue that is important in this letter, and that is the gospel that he teaches and how the Galatians are being threatened with a very flawed way of using the Old Testament. And so his standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, gets some unique supplemental wording attached to it. So it is the basic standard greeting of the Apostle Paul is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We even use this greeting in the worship service every Sunday, that we might be reminded that we are being welcomed by the Lord and that he greets us in grace. And because of that grace, he also greets us in peace. You see, grace means all the favor and the goodness and the kindness of God that we receive on account of Christ that we do not deserve. That is his grace to us. He greets them. Our God greets us in the grace of God. But because of that grace, there's peace. There's harmonious relationship. There is forgiveness of sin. There's justification, having a standing before God of being right in his sight, righteous in his sight. And so it's a tremendous greeting. What a remarkable thing to be able to come into the presence of God. As they could read this letter, and we do week by week, and we meet with God, and God greets us with grace and peace. It's a remarkable thing. But he goes on in this letter. You see, it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, why does he say this? The reason why he speaks like this is it's very much tied to the false teaching that is being brought to this church. You see, they are being encouraged to go back and adopt principles and actions that, as Paul's going to describe later in Galatians chapter 4, that pertain to this world. It's sometimes translated in our Bibles, the elementary teachings of this world. And Paul can put all the external rites of the Old Testament in this category from the Christian perspective. You see, in the Old Testament, you don't have sacrifices being offered in heaven. You don't have the sacrifice being offered by the Son of God. You don't have the sacrifice being the Son of God. You have weak men who have to be replaced over and over that offer animals in an earthly tabernacle. It's the elemental principles of this world. It's external things. It's how you dress. It's how you trim your hair. It's what you eat and what you don't eat and how you cook it. It's circumcision, an outward external rite. Things that pertain to this world, external things that are passing away. But you see, in Christ, we have the substance, not the sign, not the type, not the shadow of circumcision. We have the substance. You see, it's Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. What circumcision anticipated and pointed to, the removal of the old to be cleansed and purified and devoted to God, the reality is offered by Christ when he offers himself at Calvary as the sacrifice for his people. Not just us, but for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They looked ahead to Christ all along. You see, it's not grace to you and peace because you've received the sign of circumcision. It's not grace to you and peace because you do and don't eat the right things. It's not grace to you and peace because you bring the right animals at the right times to the right tabernacle and the right priest offers it. It is grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He is the sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice. And if you are trusting Christ and you have him, your sins are washed away. You're cleansed. You're right. You're clean. You are forgiven. And there's no reason to go back to old signs and types and shadows. But he goes on. Not only does he highlight the unique sacrifice and work and person of Christ, but he goes on to specify something else that he has done in his death and resurrection. Notice how verse 4 goes on. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Brothers and sisters, we need to be delivered not only from our sin, but from this whole age. He's not fixing this evil age. He delivers us from this evil age. This too is symbolized in circumcision. It's the doing away with the old and putting on the new and being entirely new and devoted heart and soul to God in devoted love. And Christ fulfills this, his death, his resurrection. And in him, brother and sister, even though we are still living in this world, in this evil age, we have already been delivered in him. His death is our death. Paul's going to say it in chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. You see, that's what he's getting at here. He's anticipating all these things that are yet to come in this letter. But here he puts it up front. He's given himself for our sins. If I'm clean, I don't need an external sign for cleansing. And he has delivered me in his death from this present evil age. And therefore, the practice of my religion, my faith, is not one that is focused on all these practices that you do outwardly in this world. Because we have a great high priest that is in the presence of God. He's gone before us. We have all things in him. There's nothing you need, there's nothing you lack, there's nothing you could hope for that you don't have in him. Isn't that marvelous? And brothers and sisters, someday we are going to have that in all its fullness. But now, and this will come up later in Galatians, right now we have it by the indwelling Spirit. And our sins are forgiven. And we are righteous before God. The righteousness of Christ is ours. All this is the outworking of the will of our God and Father. The day that we live in now, where all the wonderful things of the Old Testament have now been fulfilled, truly begun to be fulfilled in our Savior, this has always and ever from all eternity been the will of our God. And it's truly begun to be fulfilled in Christ. We don't know much how much longer this age may go. We know that Christ has a people and he's going to bring them all in. We don't know if he comes today. We don't know if it's another 1,000 years. We don't know if it's another 2,000. We do not know. Jesus, one thing he taught us, you don't know. But we know that he is coming. And then the whole will of God, it will be realized. And this is why, verse 5, that it is to him that all glory will be forever and ever. Amen. God is going to get all the glory. I'm not going to get the glory. You're not going to get the glory. We will be glorified when Christ comes. We will be made like our Savior. But the glory and the praise and the anthems of the new creation that will always and always and always be sung are going to be to God and to the Lamb. You see, it's to him that the glory is. All the radiance, the praise, the splendor, we'll realize. It's from him. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. And this morning we have the opportunity as believers, as members of Christ's visible body, to partake of a supper where Our Savior who died for the forgiveness of our sins, our Savior who's been raised by the Father, our Savior in whom we have been delivered from this present evil age, we're able to receive him. Now, of course, the Son in his glorified human nature is in heaven. But he's here with us by his Spirit. He's always promised that with his church. And when we receive the supper, believing in him, we receive him. We participate in him. We enjoy him. We express our faith in him. We declare his death. We anticipate his coming again. And he promises by his Spirit to seal, to assure our hearts and minds that as we're trusting in him, that all the promises of God are yes and amen to us in him. We have everything in our Savior. And so let's take that comfort as we come to the supper, and let's pray together. Father, in so many ways, we can find ourselves making illegal moves. We want to shove ourselves up in the middle of everything. We want to boast in ourselves. We want to make much of what we do. And we must acknowledge once again, in whatever strange ways we may be tempted to make much of ourselves, that the only one that we should boast in is our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, whereby we are crucified to this world and this world to us. Father, as we come to the supper, may we delight to receive our Savior in this outward way and yet truly by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will encourage us as we come to you with our faith alive, encourage our hearts that our sins are forgiven, that he's paid for all of them. We've been delivered from this age so that we truly now belong to the age to come, that we're already citizens of heaven. And in this way, strengthen us then to go back into all the places that you have put us in around our community, our neighborhoods, our extended families and workplace. We pray that we will not point people to themselves or what they should do, but point them to Christ and all that he has done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.